It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for permitting us this opportunity to gather here in this place and to study your word. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our advance within your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, when time caught us, we were taking a look at manna. Hidden manna is a part of the third Nike, and we are going to the visible manna and comparing it with the spiritual manna. And ultimately, we will decipher exactly what the hidden manna is with regard to the third Nike. We, in closing, noted a few things that bear repeating to get us back into context here. The visible manna, which sustained the physical life of the Jewish believers in the Horonata, is analogous to the biblical truth, which is the sustenance required for one's spiritual life. Unconsumed manna, you will recall, could not be saved and thus had no effect on the physical body of the Jew. Now, doctrine, which is spiritual manna, consumed but not heard, has no effect on the spiritual health of the believer. You can go to Bible class and hear it and retain it academically, but if you do not understand it or reject it, then it has no effect on your spiritual life, and therefore it leads to ill health spiritually. Manna consumed as a perfect food, which perfectly provided the required nutrients to the Jews' physical bodies, is a way that that particular physical manna functioned. But doctrine consumed as a perfect food, providing the necessary energy to sustain the soul and their one's spiritual life. Now, as we continue in our study this evening, we want to take a look at the literal and physical and visible manna. If the Jews left manna uneaten overnight, it spoiled. However, the Lord commanded an omer of manna be preserved by them in the tabernacle as a memorial to his logistical grace support. These Jews had all they needed for their personal physical nutrition by means of this manna. They rejected it. They complained about it on occasion, but nevertheless, it kept them alive. Now, Exodus 16, verses 31 through 35 give us information regarding taking the manna and preserving it in the tabernacle. Verse 31 reads and following, "And the house of Israel named it manna," which means really, what is that? "And it was like coriander seed, and it was white, and its taste was like wafers and honey. Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord commands. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan." So you can see there that they had grace provisions for 40 years. God supplied their physical needs. They were reversionistic. They rejected the leadership of Moses. They rejected the leadership of Aaron. They rejected the leadership of the Ten Commandments. They rejected so many of the other mandates that came to them from the Mosaic Law. They didn't like being there. They rejected the opportunity to invade the land in the first year. They were cowards and couldn't do it. And therefore, they spent this entire 40-year period wandering around in a worthless land, but kept alive by the grace of God. Now, we know that the storage place for this manna was in the Ark of the Covenant. We learned this from Hebrews 9, verse 4. And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna. Plus there was Aaron's rod that budded and the table of the covenant, meaning the Ten Commandments. Now the manna inside the Ark of the Covenant is hidden from view and preserved indefinitely by the power of God. This manna did not spoil. Bible doctrine, therefore, is the manna found within the Word of God. That is the manna upon which we feed. It is preserved indefinitely in the stream of consciousness of the positive believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is always available to the interested individual. If there is interest, God will provide that individual with information through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And that manna will be preserved forever in the soul. You know, at the end of the millennial kingdom, the universe is going to be destroyed, including planet Earth. It will roll up like a scroll. And then everything will be created new again. There are two things that survive that conflagration. It is the Word of God and that portion of it that is in your soul. That survives the conflagration of the universe. I think it's interesting that the only thing that survives is truth. The visible manna of the wilderness spoke of three things, therefore. First of all, it was a type of Christ as the bread of life. That bread of life to all who believe through faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, there was logistical grace support. This support was for one's physical sustenance of all who believe. And thirdly, Bible doctrine as logistical support for the soul of those who are positive. A lot of people who are believers who have accepted Christ as personal Savior through faith alone, but they did not take the time to grow in grace. They felt it unnecessary. They didn't have interest. They were turned off to Christianity because of some confrontation they had along the way. I have run into people in my time who are believers and will tell you that they believed in Christ, but something happened in a church or something happened to them done by another believer, and they reacted to it, and therefore they were turned off. I went to the first church down in Alabama. It's First Baptist Church, but you have to understand it was the first church of that outfit down there. There were none others until they built that one. And there were people who left that church because they said that certain members were hypocrites. Well, I don't know how to break this to that individual and all of you, but that there is no vetting that goes on at the front door. You don't vet people that come in. There can be bank robbers. There can be child molesters. There can be varied and sundry types of individuals. You have no idea what they've done in their life. But they can walk through those swinging doors, and they can get interest in the Word of God, and it will reform, transform, renovate their souls. And they can be an entirely different person, respectable down to the very core of their souls because of the transformation done by the Word of God. There are also those who come in that remain to be what they've always been, including hypocrites. And the idea that you come into a church and everybody's supposed to be as righteous as the wind-driven snow is, I think, unrealistic expectations. And so some people leave a church because of that very factor. And that is crazy. Our Lord spoke of Himself as the manna from heaven in John 6, verses 26 through 59. He is the real manna. He is the real bread of life. And we want to therefore take a little time to take a look at this passage. Jesus Christ is the manna from heaven which provides eternal life. The visible manna only provided physical life on a day-by-day basis. And when you submit to a system that provides you with your logistics, and those logistics are supplied by something or someone else, not by God, then you're going to find you're kept alive on a day-by-day basis. Over $1.5 trillion a year is dispensed by the United States government as payments to individuals. That is a tremendous expenditure to hand out money and goods to people in a free society. that a society, a culture, a country such as ours, which has maximum freedom, regardless of what you think about the current zeitgeist, we have maximum freedom in this country compared to any other country on the planet today. And that it would take $1.5 trillion of taxpayers' money to be handed out to that amount of people is absolutely amazing that we've drifted that far. There are so many ways a person can advance in this country. All you have to have is the want to. But then, when those people become deluded and therefore get used to the fact that there are these payments to individuals, they develop a welfare mentality, an entitlement mentality. And they ultimately have the vote, and enough of them can make sure that those who hold public office will be those who will maintain the trough. And they can go to it on a day-to-day basis, but it will not sustain them except on a day-to-day basis. They do not have it for eternity unless they believe in Christ. And then you have a logistical supply line that is open for your entire life, and of course with eternal life for all eternity. Now the manna in the wilderness only provided physical sustenance on a day-to-day basis. In the Lord's absence during the church age, the manna which sustains us is the Word of God in our soul. I want to take you to this passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 26. First of all, this note, in verses 1 through 14 is found the account of Christ feeding the 5,000 from the source of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Many of the Jews who observed this wanted to befriend our Lord, not because of who he was, but because they wanted to secure for themselves a free source of food. They saw a supply line. Here's a man who was able to work a miracle, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and feed 5,000 people. They had the idea that that is a good way to stay alive, and therefore they wouldn't need to work. Christ rebuked these people in verses 26 through 27. I'm telling you the truth. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now these people, predominantly Jews, were emphasizing the physical value of the miracle, not the miracle, not the spiritual aspects of the miracle. Christ had demonstrated, first of all, that he was Messiah. This should have been very clear to them because it was prophesied that he would work miracles, the Messiah would. And when he did such a phenomenal act as feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, that should have been significant to these Jews who observed. He demonstrated he was Messiah by working the miracle, and his purpose was not to become a Jewish social worker, but that would provide them with an endless food supply. That was not why he did the miracle. You will note that he did not heal everyone. He did not work a miracle every time he was asked to do so. He was giving people his identification, his calling card, the messianic calling card. I can do miracles. I can heal the sick. I can expunge demons. I can do these things because I am the Messiah. Now, I'm not here to fix every problem you've got. I'm here simply to resolve one issue, and that's your sin problem. All of the other problems are reduced in significance by the fact that you do not have an eternal future. Now, I'm identifying myself as the one who can supply this for you through faith alone in my person and work. I'm not here to solve all of your problems, but that's the mental attitude these certain Jews had toward Christ. They wanted to work for an endless supply of physical nourishment, but Christ advises them to desire the food which endures for eternal life. The Jews wanted to know how to acquire that, and in verse 28 we read this. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. God did the work to figure out the plan that would result in human salvation. That work was done in eternity past, and Jesus Christ resolved to execute that plan. And therefore, he's arrived on the scene, and they therefore want a day-to-day provision of logistics. And he says it is far more important that you have eternal logistics through faith alone in me. They knew the Messiah of prophecy was a worker of miracles who had provided eternal life. But they doubted Jesus was the one, and thus asked him to perform a miracle. The day before, these very same people had been a part of the 5,000 our Lord had fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. 24 hours later, they demand a sign. What do these people want? It's a good question. That they've seen something that is absolutely staggering in its application, and the next day, they still don't believe. They want another sign, and therefore, it seems like they want a miracle a day. Now, how many days and miracles before they are convinced? 40 years? That is the problem of the original Exodus generation. 40 years, and they died, and they were sustained the entire time by the visible manna. Well, they make their proposal in verses 30 and 31. They said, therefore, to him, "What then do you do for a sign, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Our fathers, meaning the Exodus generation, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now here we see the kind of miracle these Jews have in mind. They want an ongoing, continuing, day-by-day production of miracles. They don't want any of these one-shot deals. They want stuff, they want it now, and they want it guaranteed, and they want it every day. They demand social security, just like their forefathers had for 40 years and died in the process. Now, Jesus immediately informed them that Moses was no miracle worker. The manna provided in the wilderness was courtesy of the grace of God. They didn't get that. In addition, the Father is the one who provided the true bread of heaven, and we see that in verse 32. "I am telling you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. It is the source of eternal life. The bread of heaven, therefore, is Jesus Christ. He is the essential manna for anyone who is alive on planet Earth, regardless of the dispensation." Now, it then reveals that this bread of God, the bread that God sends, is the source of eternal life in verse 33. "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The entire world may take advantage of this manna through simple faith." This information is inconsequential then to the clamoring masses who want a perpetual free lunch. They interrupt our Lord's discussion and demand a lifetime supply of food stamps in verse 34. They said to him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." Every day, just like our forefathers. Realizing these people must refocus their attention away from the material to the immaterial, Jesus gets very specific to the point, leaving no doubt about who the bread of heaven really is. We now go to verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger," that's logistical grace support, "and he who believes in me shall never thirst," logistical grace support. And also implied in that goes beyond that into eternal life and the fact that you will never die. And you will never need any provision beyond that. Well, he begins his statement with a phrase which holds extraordinary significance to the Jewish mind. "Ego eimi," translated "I am." Now, when Jesus Christ says "I am" in these New Testament Gospels, and when he says it before Jewish authorities in the Sanhedrin, their eyeballs roll back in their head. Are you the Messiah? You say that I am. And they didn't like that. Ego eimi. Well, this is very powerful, and we will now research this. And in normal introductory statements such as I am Fred or I am John, only the verb itself would have been used. In Greek, the first person pronoun is implied with the verb to be, but Christ used the personal pronoun and the verb, ego eimi. And this statement is equal to claiming messiahship. You know, the verb can be masculine, and when a person speaks it, and it is a masculine pronoun in the case of masculine verb in the case of Christ used here, first person, then he is saying, I am. He uses the pronoun. And that makes two words that are extremely important in the Jewish mindset. That signifies Messiah. And therefore he claims to be such. So this statement is equal to claiming Messiahship. The statement ego eimi is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, known as the Tetragrammaton. You see that on the board. There's the Ark of the Covenant. We've spoken about it. Now let's take a look at the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton comes from the Greek and literally means four letters. The four letters in view are the four Hebrew characters which are transliterated YHWH or Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God. Now you can see that there are four letters here, and it's translated YHWH. Now read from right to left, and the four characters you see can be observed. YHWH. This, I'll draw a circle around that. That's the Y. This is an H. This is a W, and that's an H. Now, oftentimes bringing the Hebrew Y over into English is translated as a V, so keep that in mind. Now let's take a look at this chart that we have here. We have the first chart noting the Hebrew characters that are involved, the second one noting the English translation of each of these characters, thirdly, the pronunciation in English, and then finally, the English transliteration. Now, there are four letters in Yahweh, but we're going to note in our analysis in a moment that the Jews, when they would write, and especially in the scriptures is where we would note, they never use vowel points. Now, this is a mystery to me because being from the South, I suffer from the great vowel shift. And we will take an A and an E and a U and an I and we'll move those things around and people can't understand what we're saying. That's called the great vowel shift. Now, what if we didn't use vowels at all? Well, I would be prone to just add vowels that I thought maybe would be okay. How the Jews were able to read their own writing and know what vowels went where is a mystery to me. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. Now, let's take the first character you see in the first column. That's the Yod. And the Yod is translated in English transliteration as a J. And then the next is a vowel point called the Shiva. And it is coming across as an E. Now, I'm putting the vowels as lowercase so you can tell them from the consonants. The third character you see is a het, and the het is an H. Then you have a little dot. I hope you can see the little dot. It's a kolim, and that is a vowel point, and it is the letter O. The next character you see is a wow, a W, and it's pronounced vav, and is transliterated as a V in English transliteration. Then finally, the final vowel point is the kometz. It comes across as an A. And then finally, a second het that is transliterated as an H. Therefore, in the fourth column, you can see that that spells out in English J-E-H-O-V-A-H or Jehovah. So let's take some notes here on all of this. The pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton has never been known since the earliest days of the Jewish faith. We don't know how to pronounce this. And they did not want to pronounce it because of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Jews, therefore, were afraid to even pronounce the word. It's found in Scripture, YHWH. But they would not pronounce it when they read the scripture. They were afraid to do so because of the third commandment. Now, in Hebrew writing, the language does not use vowels. Only consonants are used, with the vowels being simply understood. So if you take Hebrew, I hope you'll keep that in mind. Now, since the Jews refused to pronounce the word, but instead used synonyms, the actual vowels of Yahweh became unknown. If it were to be pronounced, we would have no idea what the vowels would be, therefore having no idea how to pronounce it. So no one really knows how to do this. Jews don't even know. And if they did, they wouldn't say it. Now, between the years 300 and 200 B.C., 72 Hebrew scholars took on the task of translating the Old Testament into Greek. The finished product is known as the Septuagint. Sometimes it's identified by the letters capital L double X, which is 70 in Roman numerals, and it made reference to that staff of Hebrew scholars that translated the Old Testament into Koine Greek, known as the Septuagint. Now, these Jews chose to avoid directly translating the Tetragrammaton and instead substituted the word kurios, which is in English translated Lord. You're well aware of that. Jesus Christ is known as kurios, the Lord. Now, in the Middle Ages, Hebrew scholars combined the consonants of Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai and thus accidentally created a new form that came across in English as Jehovah. So what I've done for you is at the bottom of the page, I've given you the word that they would use for Lord, Adonai. When they would see Yahweh in the scriptures, they would pronounce it Adonai. That's the word for Lord. Now take a look at the vowel points here. I'm going to try to circle them. We're reading from right to left. You'll note this vowel point here. Go up to the top and you'll see that it is an E. This vowel point at the top of the next letter, which is a D, by the way, that vowel point is an O. The next vowel point, you can see here, is an A. So we have E-O-A. Now, when you take these vowel points from Adonai and add them to Yahweh, you see that you're going to have these vowel points show up in an English transliteration, E-O-A. And when you take Yahweh, add the vowel points from Adonai, you get Jehovah. Now, the vowel points from Adonai were placed under the Tetragrammaton to remind those who read the manuscript that they were not to pronounce the word Yahweh, but instead substitute the word for Lord, which is Adonai. So now you're a Hebrew scholar, you're a Hebrew rabbi, you are in your synagogue, and you're reading scripture. And when you do that, and you come to the word Yahweh, and they have added the vowel points to Adonai, it was a reminder, it was a vector to those reading the manuscripts, not to say Yahweh, could not do that, that was forbidden, but the vowel points would remind you to say Adonai, and therefore we have these words that simply identify Jesus Christ in this context. Now, later Christians who were unaware of these details read the word as if the vowel points were assigned to Yahweh, thus creating this hybrid, Jehovah, transliterated into the English as Jehovah. The Y actually comes across in the English transliteration as a J. So it's Jehovah, not Jehovah, but nevertheless, that's where we have it in English. Now, Jehovah means the self-existing one, and it refers to one member of the Trinity, and the context, of course, indicates which one. Jehovah can be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. The context gives you which. Most English versions use a system which helps us know which names of deity are being translated. You can find this certainly in the Scofield Study Bible. Lord, in all capital letters, indicates the Hebrew word is Yahweh and means one member of the Trinity is being discussed as per the context. Now, when the word is Lord with a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D, this indicates the Hebrew word is Adonai and usually refers to Jesus Christ, but may, according to context, refer to any member of the Trinity. And then the word God is used to translate Elohim, meaning one God in essence. So you can look at your Bibles and see this, especially in the Scofield Study Bible. I think most English translations do this, but I can't swear to all of them. So Lord in all caps is Yahweh, Lord lowercase is Adonai, and God is Elohim. So in response to the request made by the multitude in verse 34, the Lord says, we read as follows, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Our Lord immediately says, I am the bread of life. And when he said that, he was claiming to be Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, Kurios, Mashiach, Christos. All of those things are bound up in I am. And that is what they were to understand. He is telling them who he is. Now, to whom was the term I am first addressed in Scripture? Well, of course, it was Moses. By saying, I am the bread of life, Jesus is telling the people, don't compare me with Moses. I am the one who spoke to Moses. Jesus Christ is eternal. He has existed from eternity past because he is part of the Trinity. He is the second person of the Trinity. He has always existed. There's never been a time when he did not exist. So when we see the burning bush in that Exodus episode, we're looking at Jesus Christ appearing before Moses in a phenomenon of nature. It is a theophany. Appearances of God that you can see, a visual appearance of God in the Old Testament is a theophany, which means that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father cannot be seen. Nobody can see him and live. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. So therefore, when there is a revealed member of the Trinity in the Old Testament, it is Jesus Christ in the theophany. Secondly, you have the incarnation, the visible presence of the true humanity in the hypostatic union. That runs from the virgin birth all the way to the resurrection in Acts chapter 1. Following that, you have Christophanies that then occurred during the 40-day period that we observed. And you can see in that 40-day period leading up to the resurrection, you see Christophanies at that point, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And there are quite a number of those, and he was seen by hundreds of people during that 40-day period of time. Then you have the resurrection, and he moves into heaven, and you have a Christophany after that with Paul on the Damascus Road. That was a Christophany. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in that passage in Acts chapter 9. So you have all of these appearances, visual appearances of deity, each being Jesus Christ. Now go back to Sinai. When Moses is there and that bush lights up, it's the Shekinah glory. It is Jesus Christ who gives him the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus Christ who gives him what we call the Mosaic Law, and it's almost 700 mandates. So there are not just 10 commandments, there are almost 700 that are found in the Mosaic Law, some of which are applicable to us in the church age if they are repeated in New Testament Scripture. Otherwise, they do not apply to us. All of the 10 commandments, by the way, are reiterated in the New Testament. Now, having now established the impact of the Lord's statement, I am, it is interesting to note the power it gives to other I am passages found in the book of John, the Gospel of John. There are seven I am statements by Christ in this gospel, which are followed by a definite article, the. And then he defines himself in various ways. Now let's take a look at them chronologically. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Implication here, Christ is the continuing source of sustenance for eternal life, which begins through faith alone in him. He could just as easily have said, I am the manna of life. When we take the bread and we hold it in our hands at the Eucharist, which Diane will help us do on Sunday morning, we hold that bread and we see that it is unleavened, meaning that there is no impurities involved. When you put leaven there is one passage in Scripture where leaven is positive. The rest of them are negative. And when you hold that piece of bread, it is unleavened, meaning there's no evil, there's no corruption, there's no sin. And you consume that. The concept behind that is you are consuming the idea of Christ being the bread of life, eternal life, as it were. And that's what he means here. I am the bread of eternal life. And when he says, eat my flesh, and people take that literally and can't understand the spiritual application of it, you wind up with really weird rituals. Secondly, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Implication. Christ demonstrated the prototype divine power system. Those who walk in the operational system have the light of life. You walk in darkness otherwise. Christ is the light of the world. If you want to be able to see what is going on around you and discern it through wisdom, you need to have the light of the Word of God in your soul, which is the voice of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Scripture personified. He is the Word. He is the one who communicates this. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, I apologize, 1 Corinthians, that we find out in that passage that that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. So these concepts that come from the Word of God that give us light in the world indicates we're thinking in the same way as Christ thinks on those rare occasions. I am the light of the world. This is the lifestyle of those who acquire the knowledge made available to those who have eternal life. No one can have the light of the world unless they have the bread of life. Thirdly, John 10, verse 9, I am the door. Implication. A sheepfold was a pen, usually constructed out of stone, and partially covered. It had only one entrance through which the sheep could enter and served as a place of protection and safety for these stupid animals. The shepherd positioned himself at the door to watch out for thieves and wild animals. The only other way of entry was for the thief or animal to find a breach in the sheepfold, since they could not enter by the door. Jesus Christ is the door through which one may pass to enter into the encapsulated environment of the divine power system. That is your sheepfold. That's where you have preservation. That's where you have peace. That's where you have power. That's where you have problem-solving devices. That's where you have divine protection inside that dynosphere. And he's at the door. Only through the prestidigitation of satanic devices can its wall be breached. Outside adversities. Internal agent provocateur. When sheep have problem-solving devices available, Christ is at the door of every entry into the soul and prevents soul implosion. Then a couple of verses down, John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Implication. Each shepherd's voice was known to the sheep of his flock. I think it interesting that a number of flocks could be watered at the same watering hole. And all of these sheep get intermingled among other fellow sheep. Two or three shepherds could be in the area and all watering their sheep at the same time. But when it was time to move on and do some more grazing, a shepherd would announce in some manner or fashion to his sheep it was time to go. And his sheep knew his voice, and they would leave the water and follow him. Thus, whenever he called them, they responded to his voice and followed him. It is the voice of Christ, the living Word, preserved in the Scriptures, the written Word, to which the believer's sheep responds in the church age. Also in chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. There are two concepts there, so here are the implications. In this context, Martha has just expressed the belief that her brother Lazarus will be resurrected on the last day, namely the second advent, and that would be correct. Christ then informs her about what makes her brother's resurrection possible. He says this, "I am the resurrection." He is referring to his humanity in anticipation of his own death and his own resurrection. And he is the first fruits, therefore, of all subsequent resurrections. Now, he's the first fruits, so he has to be first. And so the Jewish dispensation believers have to wait until the end of their dispensation for a resurrection. So I don't have the dispensational chart with me, but it's easy to knock one out. You have Gentiles, you have Jews, incarnation, church age, tribulation, millennial kingdom. Now, this has to be the first resurrection here that terminates the incarnation. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And the next dispensation on the agenda is the church age. So when will there be an exit visa for church age? That's the rapture of the church, yet future. Then we move to the tribulation, which is the continuation of the dispensation of Israel. And when there is an exit visa for that is at, really, the second advent. And that's when there can be a resurrection of Old Testament believers that go back to the incarnation, the dispensation of the Gentiles, and the dispensation of the Jews. Three dispensations get resurrected at the second advent. And then there is one, of course, at the end of the millennial kingdom for those who come out of the tribulation, Jews and Gentiles. They procreate, and there's a population explosion, and these individuals will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. So Christ says, "I am the resurrection, and I am the life." Now, number six is John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Implications. Thomas expressed doubt as to the place the Lord was going and the way to get there. In verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way where I'm going." And Thomas, confused because of doctrinal ignorance, said, "We don't know where you're going or how to get there, and we don't know the way." And the Lord reveals to Thomas the three phases experienced by the royal family, all of which must involve Christ. Now, here's a three-phase approach to answer Thomas. Phase one, the way of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. That's John 3:16, also Acts 4:12. Phase two, the truth by which the Christian walk is executed is the word of Christ, noted in John 8, verses 31 through 32. And finally, phase three, the life of Christ, which is eternal, is given to all who believe in him, noted in John 6, verse 47. So the Gospel of John is replete to all of the answers that Thomas should have already known. He was an apostle, for Pete's sakes, and you wonder if he had been paying attention. And final use of the "I am" is in John 15:5. "I am the vine." Implication, Jesus Christ is the vine and thus the source of all Christian production. The fruit becomes evident in the branches. That is, the believer functioning under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The branches are attached to the vine and as a picture of salvation and current positional truth. They are in the vine. The branches are in the vine, in Christ, current positional truth. And unless they are attached to the vine, they can produce no fruit. I would also add that believers who are involved in production can be involved in production that is human good and therefore does not lead toward escrow. They may work avidly around the church. They may do various things and do so very well, but out of fellowship, for whatever reason, it becomes human good. Those who do the very same thing, but also at the same time filled with the Holy Spirit, are producing divine good and working toward escrow. So I would hope that everyone that does work, either outside the church or in it, does so under the filling of the Spirit. Consequently, the "I am" statement of John 6:35 is his assertion of being the manna which guarantees eternal life. That is what he's saying to these people. I am the source of eternal life. I am the bread of life. In this point, he presses the point beginning at verse 36. John 6:36 reads this way. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, meaning the elect, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That is eternal security. Now, I don't want to have to go back to eternity past and tell you how the elect were identified. Hopefully you all know that by now. But there's not a predetermined few that is characterized by the term elect. The elect are those that omniscience recognized in eternity past as making the volitional decision to believe in Christ. And recognizing who these people were enabled God to elect them in eternity past. It was not a divine decision from sovereignty. It was a divine decision from omniscience. A distinct difference. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, that's Messiah, not to do my own will, voluntary sacrifice, you see, but the will of him who sent me, operation reconciliation. He is there as a bondservant of God. It has to be voluntary. For when you are a bondservant, you serve willingly your master. And Jesus Christ in his true humanity became a bondservant to God to fulfill God's plan for salvation. Therefore, all that he did willingly. And that includes on the cross, willingly receiving the imputation of your sins and then willingly receiving their judgment. Voluntary sacrifice. And if he was in opposition in any way, it would have been involuntary and therefore would have destroyed the concept of our salvation. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, namely the elect, I lose none of them. The fifth elective decree, to apply salvation to those who believe, but raise it up in the last day, resurrection as per the varied dispensations. Now, it has been faith alone in Christ alone from the very beginning. There has been no works concept attached to one's eternal future in any of world history's dispensations, beginning with the dispensation of the Gentiles and ending with the millennial kingdom. In every case and in every organizational structure, let's put it that way, of each dispensation, there's never been a variance of how one goes to heaven. The economy of the dispensation of the Gentiles is different from that of the Jews. It was patriarchal. And when you get into the Jewish dispensation, what you're lining up with is the Mosaic Law. And when you move out of the incarnation, Jesus Christ is the only one who functioned in the incarnation dispensation. He was in the prototype divine power sphere. He functioned there perfectly. He was the one that functioned there. Simultaneously, superjacent to the dispensation of Israel, which ran to A.D. 30. And that was when they were completely eliminated. Now, there is a misunderstanding among some that they're very distinct demarcation points between dispensations. That is not true. There is overlap. And you see overlap in the dispensation of the incarnation with that of the dispensation of Israel. You see overlap the dispensation of Israel with that of the church. You see a situation that occurs post-rapture, whether the tribulation does not commence until the contract is signed between the beast dictator and the false prophet. And the period of time there is unknown, but it is a short period of time, but it necessarily is there. So there is overlap in that area. And then what really nails it is the second advent. We have no idea when that's going to occur, but that will occur on one specific day that is unknown to us. Now for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's verse 40. Now the God of Israel, the Son of David, the expected Messiah, the Savior of men, has just evangelized the entire group with a beautiful dissertation on several doctrines. Here are a few. He's spoken of common and efficacious grace. Common grace is where the Holy Spirit makes the gospel message clear to the unbeliever so that he can make a very clear, lucid decision regarding whether he believes the information or not. And then there's efficacious grace, where when you respond positively to the gospel, the Holy Spirit saves your soul and therefore begins your spiritual life. Eternal security has been constantly mentioned in the passages we've noted. Once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't become bad enough to have God reject you after salvation. You can't do things and say things and go certain places and get involved in all kinds of wherewithal and have these experiences reduce you to unbeliever status. I had a good friend down in Alabama who went to a denomination that believed you could lose your salvation. I also believed in order to get saved, you had to believe in Christ, faith alone, but you had to be baptized. And that's not faith alone, but nevertheless, that's what this outfit believed. And so we would have theological discussions on occasion. And he knew that I was of the bunch that believed in faith alone in Christ alone, and baptism was a ritual that communicated concepts regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was not essential for salvation, but might be practiced by those who wanted to engage in the ritual. I would say that the ritual is meaningless unless you understand the concepts behind retroactive and current positional truth. And if you understand these things, you don't really need the ritual, but you shouldn't do the ritual unless you understand those things. So I, therefore, communicated that to him. And he said, well, we believe that you can lose your salvation. And I said, well, what are the sins that would cause this? He says, well, there are some sins that would cause this, others don't. I said, well, do you have a list? So if I were to leave the first church and come to yours, I'd like to know which ones are going to knock me out of the eternal future. He says, well, I'm not sure that there's a list. I said, well, doesn't that leave the congregation rather confused as to whether they are believers or not? I mean, they were believers yesterday, but they may have committed a sin they don't know is on the list, and they don't know whether or not they're saved today. How are they going to know? How about you, Gary? His name was Gary. How about you, Gary? Do you know? I mean, what have you done today that might be on that list and you didn't know it? I said, oh, by the way, after you've lost your salvation, how do you get it back? He said, you believe in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. I said, well, do you have to get baptized again? He said, no. I said, but I thought initially you had to believe in Christ and get baptized. Is that not what you said? He said, yes, that's what I said. I said, so, but you can commit one of these unknown sins, known or unknown, and you lose your salvation, and then believe in Christ, you're saved again? He said, yes. I said, you don't have to be baptized. He said, no. And I said, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. Certainly you don't believe this. But he did. He believed it. And we remained friends, which is what you should do. I mean, he was free exercising, you see. Never hold against people's right to free exercise. There's one group in this world that's free exercising that we do need to be opposed to because they're spawns of Lucifer, right out of the heart of hell. You know who they are. By the way, I got an email today from Mark Davey that is not going to make it on the mass distribution list. But let me just say that what our young men are confronting in Iraq, as my dad would say, it would draw a blister on a brick. It is the most unbelievable, ungodly, weird, perverted, yet normal in the Afghan society as you can possibly imagine. And his men are confronting this. And they are staggered by the variance of cultures between theirs and that of the Afghans. I would go further, but then I might be shut down by that. What is that outfit that's trying to shut down the internet? The FCC. Yeah, I had better curb my tongue. I'll leave that to your imagination. Now a few points before we close. The God of Israel, I want to repeat this. The God of Israel, the Son of David, the expected Messiah, the Savior of men, has just evangelized the entire group with a beautiful dissertation on several doctrines, including common and efficacious grace, eternal security, which Gary didn't get, reconciliation. Operation reconciliation occurred on the cross where the barrier is removed. Resurrection is mentioned here quite obviously. Eternal life is replete throughout the passages we've noted. There are others. But he's given them Bible studies, doctrinal Bible studies, you will see. They were very boring, I guess they thought. These guys, well, that's very boring. You're talking about those of too big a words. So they're bored and they didn't get it. If you're bored, and you will be bored if you keep coming here. If you're like the hoi polloi that populate the surroundings. The people come in here that are ringers. And they're not used to this. They don't get it. They don't know why we go to so much detail. Why we pull things together and tie it all in a little knot. They can't stay with it. They can't concentrate through that. They want it to be easy. This is not easy. Now let me tell you why it's not easy. This is the Word of God, the ultimate intelligence about which we can't even fathom. And He has decided to communicate to us. We believe that the Scripture is inerrant, infallible. There are no mistakes. Any mistakes you find are human error in transliteration or transposing from one document to another. The initial autographs were absolutely perfect. And they communicated God's will to us, His plan to us, all of the things that we are to exercise as bondservants for Him. It's all been communicated to us in writing. And when you pick up the Bible and begin to evaluate it, you are looking at a communication vehicle from the God of the universe. This is not Tom Clancy. This is not Elizabeth Bloom or whoever it is that writes those stupid books for the little girls. This is not J.K. Rowling. No, this is God in heaven writing to us, and it's therefore not intended to be assumed by anybody to be easy stuff. And so we have to give it that respect. All of these concepts completely escaped them. They never got past the point where the Lord said, I am the bread of life. They're hung up on that. They're furious, probably, some at least, with the idea that He is insinuating He is the Messiah. The gossip, maligning, murmuring, and judging therefore started. He's just your average guy, they were saying. He's not really the Messiah. He said, I am, but He's not. He won't even knock out a miracle today for us like He did yesterday. He's forgotten how. He can't. He's out of miracles. He's not qualified. He has no credentials. He's too dogmatic. Well, our Lord interrupts them by launching into another public discourse which explains who He is, reveals His credentials, and outlines His mission. And that's in John 6, beginning at verse 43. That's where we will resume next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity, really the privilege, Father, of studying Your immutable Word. It's our prayer that what we've studied this evening will contribute to our inventory of truth and therefore move us forward in Your plan and as good bondservants, better servants for You. Ultimately, we might even enjoy the escrow. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.